Well, life in 2018 has conditioned us to be sceptical of just about everything. Internet scams, royal commissions into institutional responses to child sexual misconduct, and the banks, politicians, the media. And these are just some of the people and situations in whom we are disappointed and no longer trust. Because of bad behaviour and broken promises, we are now conditioned to distrust just about everything and everyone. When the phone rings, we wonder, is this going to be just another scam? We're on our guard. And at one level, that's a good thing. We need to be on our guard against those who would lie to us. But it's also a bad thing. We're so used to fearing that promises are just lies. When it comes to God's promises, we might be tempted even to doubt them. Are there people that we do trust? I hope that there are people in your life that you can trust, that you can take their word, that you know that what they say is true. And we trust them because, well, they have a track record of being trustworthy, they're reliable, they've proved themselves over time. And they're people who love us and have our best interests at heart. And so we've come to rely on them. What I hope to do this morning is to show you that God's track record as a promise keeper is even greater than your closest family member or friend whom you know is trustworthy. Last week, we saw how God's people had become slaves in Egypt. They were under terrible oppression and cruelty. We saw how the Pharaoh wanted to kill all the Hebrew boys. And we saw how Moses escaped Egypt. And we left him last week in Midian, working as a shepherd on his father-in-law's property. He got married, started a family. Things were going really well for Moses. But not so back in Egypt. In the opening verses we heard in today's reading in Exodus 2:23, we read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Covenant's just a fancy word for promise. When it says that God remembered his covenant, his promise, it's not like somehow he'd forgotten, like you and I might forget, and something happens and it jolts us into remembering. It hasn't slipped God's mind. It means now is the time to fulfill the promise. Promises are like that, aren't they? A promise is a statement about what you will do. It might be a promise about something that's going to happen in the future. If I promise to meet with you for a cup of coffee next Tuesday, the promise is not fulfilled until next Tuesday. You'll have to wait, especially if you want me to buy. There's often a delay in the making of the promise and the doing of it. That's the way promises work. The delay in this particular promise was 400 years. So what happens? Moses is out looking after the sheep and he sees a bush on fire. And Moses says to himself, that's a bit peculiar. When bushes burn, they normally consume. This one isn't. I think I'll go over and have a look. And then there's this encounter between Moses and God, which we heard some of it read. Now, don't worry too much about the burning bush. It was really just God's way on this occasion of getting Moses' attention. It certainly worked. He went over and he had a look. And God calls him by name. Moses is in no doubt who's speaking to him. Have a look at verse 6, chapter 3. And God said, God speaking, says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God tells Moses he's aware of the suffering of his people and is going to rescue them. It's going to take them to a really great place. It's described in verse 8 as a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And no doubt this sounds terrific to Moses until we get to verse 10. God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain," where he is at the moment. Horrible. Now, it looks like that Moses has some self-doubt here. Now, self-doubt's not necessarily a bad thing. All of us should assess whether we should take something on, whether or not we can actually do it. In Romans 12, Paul reminds us that everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. But in Moses' case, it's not self-doubt, it's actually God-doubt. Have a look again at verse 12. God says, "But I will be with you." You see, this isn't some sort of human being's plan. This is God's plan. And when we read on in chapters 3 and 4, we see that Moses' doubt is on the rise. It's like God calls Moses and Moses says, "Here I am, but send him, not me." I hope you've got your Bibles open to Exodus 3. You'll find that helpful because I'm going to go through chapters 3 and 4 really fast. So it'll be helpful if you've got it in front of you. Here we go. Exodus 3, verses 12 to 15. Not going to read it. Moses is asking, "Who shall I say is sending me to Pharaoh?" Luke's already given us some information about that, which is very helpful. God tells Moses to use his special name, "I Am," or "The Lord." And you'll notice there that the Lord is spelled in verse 15 with small capital letters for the O-R-D. And you'll see that all through the Old Testament, that special name for God, "I Am Who I Am." That's God's unique special name. Names, of course, are used to identify who people are. Mr. Baker's ancestors were probably a baker. Now, in chapter 4, Moses steps in, he steps up his objections to God's choice about who should do the job. And so his objection is that his fellow Israelites wouldn't believe that God had called him to the task. Exodus 4, chapter 1, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord didn't appear to you.'" God gives Moses some signs to show the Israelites that God did in fact speak with him. A staff that turns into a snake and his hand which is deformed and then restored. But Moses is still not done. Verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Silly to select me, God. Do you not know what you're doing? Did Moses have a stammer or some other speech impediment? It would seem so. But God reminds Moses that he is the one who has made his mouth. Did Moses think that God didn't know about this particular issue? And so God says in verse 12, "I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Now, you'd think that would satisfy Moses, wouldn't you? No, it doesn't. Why not? Well, you see, Moses is afraid. He is scared stiff that maybe God won't come through with his promise. just doesn't trust that God can do it. So in verse 13, Moses pleads with God, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And the following verse reads, "And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." You think, I'll just step back from Moses at this point because I think a dirty, great, big bolt of lightning is about to strike. And you could understand if that was to happen. But God doesn't do that. God is gracious and kind and gives him his older brother Aaron to be his mouthpiece. Well, finally, Moses has run out of excuses, and so he heads back to Egypt. He catches up with his older brother and he talks to the people, and here's how chapter 4 ends. "Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." What God had said was true. Now, of course, there's more to the story, as we'll see over the next few weeks, and it won't all be smooth sailing, as we'll see. But if you know how the story ends, what God promised would happen did happen, and the people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt. Sorry if that's a spoiler, but there you go. Perhaps we're more like Moses than we realize. Timid, scared, not quite knowing what God is up to, but nonetheless, he asks us to trust him, but we can be reluctant. Are we saying, "Here I am, send him," or are we prepared to say, "Here am I, send me"? What can we learn from Moses' encounter with God that will take us forward into this week that we can use tomorrow? Or if you don't want to wait till tomorrow, this afternoon. Firstly, God keeps his promises. Notice whose promises God keeps. They are the ones that he makes. Often I hear Christians, well-meaning Christians, say that God will do something when he hasn't actually made that particular promise. There was a fellow in a church that Merrin and I were attending many years ago. Let's just call him Bill. Bill got cancer. He blamed God for it, and he said, "God, if you really cared for me, I wouldn't have this disease." Bill stopped going to church, stopped reading his Bible, stopped praying. He turned his back on God. He was basing his health on a promise that God never made. God never said, "You won't get sick." And even when he was 100% cured and in full remission, he still blamed God because he thought God had broken a promise. A promise that God never made. God will honour the promises he makes. How do you know what the promises are that God has made? Well, you'll find them in the Bible. And that's the only place you will find them. That's why it's important to read, understand and meditate on God's word so you know what his promises are. You cannot expect God to keep a promise that he hasn't actually made. Well, what are some of the promises that God has made? It might be worth committing some of them to memory. Here's just some of them. Three, actually. How about this one? John 1:1-9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a great promise that is. See, we're all sinful by nature, but if we admit that, God is a forgiving God. That's a promise you can take to eternity. God does not hold your sin against you because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. Here's Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will never leave you or forsake you, especially perhaps when it comes to money Or do you have to take matters into your own hand because, well, there are some things that God doesn't really mean? Read the verse carefully. It's the love of money. Doesn't mean you'll be rich in this world. You might be poor when it comes to money, but you'll be eternally rich because you have the everlasting, all-powerful, all-loving God. Or James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is so important. When we sin, the devil will tempt us to say, well, that's really it. That one's over the top. God will never forgive that one. That's a step too far. And instead of running to God, we run away. Oh, that we would draw near to our loving and forgiving God. Now, I've got to tell you, I struggle to stop at three examples. There are so many promises in the Bible to choose from. And if your favourite biblical promise is not up there, I'm not surprised. There are so many of them. But I will give you one more, however, just to balance things. There are promises in the Bible for those who disobey God. Hebrews 9:26-28 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, judgment is a promise too. Make sure that you're eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. It would be awful if you weren't ready for when Jesus returns. And can I encourage you that if you are not ready, you need to make sure that you are ready. Please have a chat with me or with Luke or Nathan or someone to make sure that you are ready. For God is a promise-keeping God. Secondly, God uses the weak, people like Moses, people like you and me. Why? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he use the strong? Well, if you were here for our last series on Gideon, you may well remember why God defeated the Midianites with only 300 men. In Judges 7, we read these words. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. It's so that we have nothing to boast about. Paul picks this up in Ephesians when he talks about our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. See, it's all of God. It's not of us. And that's why we can trust God. He's the one doing the work. It's just that he loves us so much that he gives us the privilege of doing his work through us. We get to be part of that. Praise be to God that he uses weak vessels like you and I. That's staggering. The third thing is, because the promises of God, the promises are God's, and because he uses weak people like us, who could never do anything without God, God achieves the impossible. God is on about doing the impossible. Exodus 7 tells us that Moses was 80 years old when he started his ministry. Now, I don't know too many people who start their life's work when most people are ending theirs, but that's what he does. Do you remember how old Sarah was, Abraham's wife, when she gave birth to Isaac? She was 90 years old. Now, why did God wait until she was 90 years old? To show that it's impossible. 90-year-old women don't give birth to children. I'm sure those in their latter years are quite pleased about that. It's impossible. That's why God does it. Because God does the impossible. Do you remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler? And they say, well, if a rich man can't get in, how can anyone get in? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not for God. For all things are possible with God. Do you believe that? There's an old hymn that has in the chorus, standing on the promises of God my Saviour. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Does your life reflect that? Are you a person standing firm on the promises of God? Now, if you don't know what God's promised, then you'll struggle to hold on to them. So I encourage you to get your Bibles out, start reading them so that you'll know them. But knowing the promises of God is not the same as trusting in the promises of God. Now, I have to tell you, I fail at this myself from time to time. I might know God's promise in a particular area, but then my rebellious nature wants to try and do it myself rather than trust in God. And if you're like me, well, you're like me. I was going to say you're normal, but I thought I'd better change it to you're like me. What do? Start again. And by starting again, I mean going to God in repentance and faith and asking Him to strengthen you to follow Him even when you don't have all the answers. That's what trust is. Because God's got enough runs on the board for us to trust Him. You can see it all through history. We worship a God who not only keeps His promises, but uses weak human beings like you and I to do the impossible. Just because God seems to be taking a long time to fulfill His promises doesn't mean He's not going to do it. You see, Exodus is just a glimpse of what God has got planned for the future, which we are the direct beneficiaries of, because God's ultimate promise was to send a Saviour to restore a broken people like us to Himself. And that He fulfilled in the promise in the person of Jesus, His Son. It all points to that. In fact, the clearest fulfillment of God's promises throughout the Old Testament, we read in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And the context of the verse, it's clear that the Him is Jesus. And that is why it is through Him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two reflecting on the promises of God, that all find their yes in Jesus. That Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises. Our God and Father, we thank You that You are the promise-keeping God. Help us to learn from Your reluctant servant Moses that we can trust Your promises. Help us as we read Your word to remember Your promises to us so that we may trust You and do those things You have called us to do without fear and for Your glory. Amen.